We're capable of a lot of hard work, self-discipline, sacrifice, nobility. But as long as it's something that at least at its core, we really want to do. But if it's merely something we feel we ought to do, then we're usually in trouble. It's like New Year's resolutions or diet and exercise plans or self-improvements of various sorts. We make the plan, but we don't really want to do it. We know we ought to do it. We know that we would like to be the kind of person who would want to do such a thing, but really we don't want to do it, so our dedication to the cause is pretty frail. So you say, well, yes, I should get up every morning at 5. I'll read the Bible for a half hour. I'll go for a 2-mile jog. I'll come back. I'll only eat oatmeal for breakfast. But in fact, I'm going to struggle out of bed a little later, sip a cup of coffee, stare off into space, pretend I'm reading the paper, and try to come out of the stupor that was left there when my other resolution failed, which was to go to bed earlier so I could get up and do all these fabulous disciplinary things. It all depends on what you want to do. We are much better at doing the things we want to do, even if on top of that there are things we have to do. I'm not saying we're without discipline, but we want to have to do them. We can sacrifice our interests for our children or for our spouses. Isn't fun exactly, but ultimately it's what we want to do. In the short run, it may not be what we want at that moment, but it's what we ultimately want to do, so we're good at it. And I'm kind of convinced as I've gone through life, you meet someone who's doing something you don't do, say the person who is getting up at 5 a.m. and running 10 miles or reading a book a week or they eat no saturated fats or whatever it is they do, it's very possible you're looking at a superior person, but more likely than not, you're just looking at somebody who wants different things than what you ultimately want. And so practicing the cello for an hour every day comes pretty easily to them. It's what they want ultimately. People do well what they want to do, and sometimes what they want to do is just a pretty kind of a natural expression of what they have talent for, what comes easily to them. Now, the practical part of that particular lesson is that nagging people doesn't do very well, doesn't work very well. Now, true, if you nag a person enough, they may do what you'd like them to do for a little while. But as soon as you take away the pain of the nag, they'll quit doing it. You see, the formula shifts, the equation goes out of balance, and now the nagging's gone, so they don't do it. Now, the practical part of this for sermons is that it's easy enough to stand up in front of a room of all people, especially Christians, and tell them what they ought to do. Because Christians have a lot of stuff in the back of their mind of the things they ought to be doing. And you can play on their guilt feelings, and you can tell them what's good for them. But in fact, I find if you don't help them understand why they already want something, you probably aren't going to make much of a dent. You're just going to be another in a long list of oughts and shoulds that are rumbling around in the back of the mind. So today I want to talk about Bible reading. Now, it isn't hard to get a group of Christians to agree that they ought to read the Bible. That's an easy thing. But in fact, most of them, both in my experience, statistically, any way it can be measured, just as a pastor I found, that most Christians don't in fact read very much, very often, very carefully. And I found to my surprise that even people who grow up in Christian homes are often coasting along on a Sunday school knowledge that they acquired as children. They haven't made a serious effort at updating that and making it an adult understanding of some kinds of passages. So they're kind of a catalog of things they memorized when they were 10, but they're not fed on it. They've not made it mature in any way. Now, you could beat yourself endlessly over this morning. But the simple fact is, no matter how you measure it, Bible reading has gone off the charts the wrong way in churches. The church has largely been driven by a worship and counseling model for the last 20 years. The emphasis has not been on Bible studies. When I was in graduate school studying religion, I was one of the small little group of people who studied Bible and theology. The vast majority of the graduate students wanted to study counseling. Marriage and family counseling, and that was their pastoral dimension, direction. And we were the kooks because we wanted to study scripture and theology. Well, that's probably a little bit of an overstatement. We were just as arrogant as they were. But, we'll let that go. We could amass a bunch of statistics, you see. I'm not a statistical kind of person, but let me a brief word on statistics about Bible reading. Because if you were to Google this, you'd find there's a lot of complaining about Bible illiteracy among Christians. But first of all, there's a problem with statistics, because how many Christians are going to be completely honest if you walk up to them and ask them, how much of the Bible do you read, how often do you read it, and how closely do you read it? Do you think you're going to get a perfectly candid answer? I doubt it. Also, some of those statistics are aimed at the kind of political thing where America's going to the dogs because, you know, no one can name the four gospels out there and, the statistics. Well, some of that to me, it just should be obvious. For example, there's little question that people a few generations back knew more about the Bible. It was more part of their education. It's sometimes said that non-believers 60 years ago know the Bible better than a believer knows it today. Now, I'll let somebody else prove the statistical part of that, but you can see it all around you. 6 years ago, I went to visit the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame up in Cleveland, and there was a special display there on John Lennon's artifacts and things like that. And in the display case, there's a report cards from his, the equivalent of middle school or something like that. I was looking at the subjects, see how old John did in various subjects, and I thought, well, there's a line for Scripture. And he got a B in Scripture. It was part of his public school it wouldn't be public school in England, wherever you go when you're in England. Public and private's backwards in England, isn't it? When you say public school, you send a different signal when you're speaking to Brits. Oh, well. In any event, you can see. It was part of his education back in the late 40s, early 50s in England. My dad, who claimed to be an atheist for most of his life, remembered that his high school assemblies in public school opened every morning with a little assembly in the auditorium, and there were Scripture readings. And the students took turns reading the Bible. And he thought of it as a rather pleasant experience. And he knew the Bible a little bit anyway because of that. He remembered once being stuck for a book report, for an English class, and he hadn't prepared. So he did it on the Book of Ruth. And it was perfectly acceptable. It went right through the system. This is back in the 30s, early 40s. So you're getting back there. It seems to me it's just more a part of the world back in the past, and I'm not sure it made the world any better, to tell you the truth, when I look at that world. But when it's Christian believers, when we're talking about the church, it seems scary to me. You see, if society moves this direction or that way, that's one thing. But if we can say that Christians are demonstrably, biblically ignorant, and know they aren't reading their Bibles, then I think we've got trouble. Maybe if not immediately, it'll start to show up. That ignorance will pay the price for it. But I don't want to play on guilt feelings, and I'm not trying to tell you to save Western civilization. I want to convince you that you want to read the Bible regularly, not that you ought to want to read the Bible regularly, but in fact you already do. I'm aiming at convincing you that you already do want this, and then I think actually you're more set up to actually make it a part of your life. Of course I know. In front of a group of Christians, they know they ought to. They know they really should. But in fact, we know most of them don't, at least not very much. I'm going to charge past a couple of issues that are dear to my heart but can't be mentioned in this sermon. First, I'm not speaking to that person who is skeptical about the Bible and its value. For example, that's a different message. The person who says the Bible, it's full of contradictions. You can't make sense of it, or it's just a book of fairy tales. They essentially just don't believe it. Well, that's a person with other intellectual needs that I can't address this morning. I grew up hearing that litany, if you will, about the Bible. Full of contradictions, unreliable, and really not understandable. Can't address that this morning. For now, I'll simply make the affirmation that I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and that the Bible is both a description of the things God did to reveal himself, most notably through, importantly, through Jesus, tells his story. But I also make the assertion that the Bible itself is part of what God is revealing of himself. It is itself part of the revelation, not merely a witness or a story about what God's done, but something he's telling you directly. Not just another book, then, as other books might be, even to a Christian. The Bible's a source of refreshment, renewing energy, and it changes you. It changes you because we say when it's inspired by God, we are really referring to two things. First, that there's a level of objective inspiration in ways that can be evaluated, measured, and discussed reasonably. Objective qualities of inspiration. But second, that the Bible has, for those who will read it in faith, a personal, subjective inspiration that can engage the reader with God directly. Now that's a big claim, isn't it? I mean, I don't make the same claim even for the finest of human literature. It may be inspiring emotionally or psychologically or even morally, but ultimately it has more in common with a restaurant menu or a phone book than the Bible when I'm speaking of the nature of this inspiration. I make that claim for the Bible and the Bible alone. It is alive for those who read it under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It jumps off the page at them, and I don't mean that poetically. Now, the question, or the problem is, our ears are full of noise. And our head, frankly, is full of garbage. We're full of false information. And most especially about that part of life that we say is most important, the spiritual side of life. There's a lot of clutter and interference up here. And we're distracted by the immediate needs of cold, hard, material reality. Now, it's true that Christian believers have the Holy Spirit. And so there's an inner spiritual life that is part of our Christian experience that feeds and informs us. But it is also true that we get pretty far out of touch with that on a daily basis. It's true that we have direct experience with God, and that's the larger part of our Christian life, but it's also true that often we don't know how to read our own experience with God in life. We don't understand it a lot of time. Even worse, sometimes we'll distort it and misinterpret the spiritual dimension of our lives pretty frequently, won't we? For example, sometimes it's very common for people to get worked up emotionally and then attribute that to the Holy Spirit, when in fact it may be quite quantifiable in all kinds of human terms. It might have much to do with very mundane factors, like you're standing in a room full of people who are all worked up, or the music's inspiring and the beat's right, or, you know, it's the right time of day. I mean, you could attribute that to the Holy Spirit, but, well, maybe not. At the same time, you might interpret your own lack of immediate emotional excitement about something as some sort of silence on God's part or some sort of unspiritual passage in life. But those developments that we experience as pretty unexciting, pretty mundane, pretty everyday, might be very central to what God is doing in our lives, working on us. Going to work, a flat tire, the missed cup of coffee, the insults you receive and process a certain way. These things might be just charged with the presence of God and the Holy Spirit and work on us. You see, so we easily misinterpret what's happening inside us spiritually, or don't understand it. And of course, it's easy to compartmentalize every life. You have the spiritual over here, and then you put the practical, everyday stuff over here, and you're not seeing how God is constantly working across that barrier that we perceive as very, very real, very, very fixed. But God is at all times moving across that line easily in our lives. So I say, going to the Bible is a way to clear the clutter, to replace the vague with the certain, and to give us perspective on what's happening in our lives. The Bible will help us interpret life and its experience and remind us that for Christians, for those born again, religion is not this small compartment of life of spiritual exciting things that we climb into every once in a while with other believers, but it's something that happens in the substance of daily routines that God is with us. Let me make a comparison with like TV and movies, if that's part of your world. Rarely in a movie or in a TV show will you find a world in any sense where there is a God. God is simply not important in the world as it's portrayed. It's knowing God, we would say as Christians, is the most important test of human life, but it's nowhere near, not present. In a lot of portrayals of reality, God is irrelevant. He's irrelevant in all departments. Now, Christians get out of shape over the moral irrelevancy of God, but I mean, that's only just one symptom of the fact he's just simply not there, not a factor. And frankly, I'm not calling that. That's not a plot by evil Hollywood to ruin your home. New York TV executives working for the devil or something like that. It's simply the fact that's the way an unbeliever looks at the world. God's irrelevant. But we don't perceive the world that way. We say there is a God, and we do interact with him. No, but even saying that to a group of Christians, we know how easy it is to lose touch with that through the week and to live and act much like they do on TV, where God simply isn't there. And the outcome of our forgetful ways is, I think, a desire rumbling around in the background to be put back in touch with the way things really are, where God is present and where God is active in life. And thus we go to the Bible to restore that sense. We don't go to the Bible the way people go to the dentist. You know, well, that's something I ought to do. You know, I haven't been in for a checkup for a while, but most of us, or at least if you're like a wimp like me, only the strong motivation of pain will get me in the door in some cases. But I'm pretty good at putting up with pain before I go to the dentist even, but that's a different subject. On the other hand, it's something you want to do. Not like go to the dentist because you feel you ought to, but think of the things you want to do, like go on vacation, or go fishing, or go shopping, or read a book, or whatever it is that works for you. Think about that. We like those things because they bring us happiness. They put energy back in our life. They restore our sense of balance. And they make us look at things. They restore our perspective of life. Have you come back from vacation and said, yes, I've got it in balance again. I was obsessed with little things at work. I was worn out. I wasn't even sure how to look at things. Well, I mean, then you come back and you're thinking, no, I'm back on 2 feet again. I'm stable again. They refresh. Well, you see, that's what the Bible does for you as a believer. It restores your sense of balance. And so I don't have to convince you that you really want that. It's kind of wired right into you. You already want that as a spiritual person. You want to have that perspective in your life restored to you. I'd like you to look at a passage from 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy. Rob used Timothy as an example last week. He spoke of the legacies that were left. Timothy is a kind of endlessly fascinating figure in the New Testament. And this passage that I'm going to read this morning shows Timothy and his relationship to the Bible. Rob covered some of this last week, of course, that Timothy's a young leader, at least starts out young. By the end, I'm not sure how young he is. Paul both mentors him and employs him, and he shows up in a number of churches in the New Testament. And where he goes, he seems like he's always there to soothe things over. He's the guy who, I don't want to say puts out the fire, pours oil in the water, but he's the guy who calms things down. And he's, you know, we see him as a picture of a kind of guy who suffers a little of his own emotionally because of that. I think he says she shows up in many New Testament churches, but I think he's in Ephesus when Paul writes 2 Timothy. At least that's where he was when Paul writes 1 Timothy. We might assume he's still there in the city. And Ephesus is, of course, a real cauldron of a spiritual place where Timothy's working. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Actually, I'm starting at the middle of 14, I think. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Take that apart for a moment. Although the letters to Timothy, probably the last of Paul's writings before he's martyred, and probably come pretty late in New Testament history, we don't know how much of the rest of the New Testament would have been around or how it would have been used in the church in Ephesus in Timothy's day. That's interesting because he's told that he knows the Scriptures and how valuable they are, but he's probably referring mostly to the Old Testament scriptures for a believer at this point. Now, there's the possibility that the beginnings of the New Testament writing are already circulating through the church at this point and regarded as scripture, but this is not the main way of looking at the term scriptures at the time. And true, it's different because Paul is speaking to a leader, something of a bishop, if you will. But what he said about the scriptures now is true for everyone. Think of the order here. The first is an encouragement to continue what was learned and what he had been assured of based on his experience with other believers. This would refer to his real life experience before the scriptures factor into it in a sense. Timothy had since become a Christian. Now, how do you hold on to that experience? How do you pull it off? Well, since from childhood he knew these scriptures, his mother was Jewish and taught him these apparently. The sequence here is very important. First comes life in Christ, and then a fortification of that experience through what the scriptures have taught. Scriptures help us understand and interpret our experiences and keep them, in a sense, alive. For example, we have some kind of experience with God that appears to be authentic, at least while we're having it, but it's so easily lost in the course of a week when problems start to come up. So we begin to ask, well, was that God? Or was I just worked up or you know, just my imagination speaking to me? Or you know, was that just an illusion or a temporary emotional state? Well, the scriptures then take us back and say, can interpret that experience for us by telling us, well, yes, God does work in this world daily and reaches to individual lives and the things that comes into lives. Yes, we are spiritual people and we experience spiritual things. And the Bible affirms this for us as it begins to drift away from us or get lost or get distorted. The order is very significant. The first things the scriptures do or affirm that, the first things the scriptures do according to this passage is make us wise about salvation. See, once again, getting back to TVs and movies, salvation isn't a reality. It's not a factor in the shows, movies, novels, portrayals of reality that come from non-believers. It's just not important. It's not an issue. But we know that it is the final and greatest need of all human beings everywhere. But how do you get it? Well, you get it in faith in Jesus. Now, you can't let that pass by you without comment. It's a big part of this particular passage. The scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Salvation is gotten by dealing directly with Jesus. It can't be said enough. Going to church and living in a Christian environment or being a nice person does not save you and can't. You must find a way to put your faith directly in Jesus and deal directly with Jesus, or you have put your faith in something else and the scripture portrays your situation then as terrible, as a horror show. So the first thing the scriptures do is make us aware of the need and the reality of salvation and restore it as the central drama of all human life. And then Paul says something about the nature of those scriptures. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Once again, the Christian does not believe that the Bible is merely a human take on religious things. There are a lot, you can look all over the world, there are lots of people who dedicate themselves selflessly, heroically, to what they perceive to be spiritual paths. The question that matters, really the only question that matters is, do they know anything for certain, or are they merely taking a stab at something that remains beyond their reach? Well, we say in the Christian scriptures that God really has revealed himself in scriptures, not that men have reached towards a nebulous goal they don't understand. The word for inspiration here is interesting. It's often set aside for messages. Theopneustos, has that derivative etymological sense of God breathed. That's the constituent parts of the word. God breathed for inspiration. And it reminds us of how God breathed life into inanimate matter to make the first human soul. And so he breathes into these scriptures life. Now, in my opinion, you have to be very careful about dissecting Greek words like that. Whatever the lexical details are, God has put life into the words. They're special. They're his choices. They become alive. And then he comes up with a list. Because they are inspired by God, they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Right there, it start to go south. People say, oh, whoa, that isn't any fun. That's not a list of things. Words like doctrine, reproof, and correction. I thought you told me I wanted to do this already. Those kind of things are the kind of things that sound like, I've got to do those kind of things. That's a trip to the dentist again. Well, not exactly. I don't think those were put in a list there to bring us down or to make this some hurdle of human discipline that you have to suck it up and reach for. Doctrine may sound heavy as a word, but it only has a bad connotation in the modern mind. It really means just our teaching when it's been put in order and expressed well. Without doctrine, what we have are poorly formulated ideas and poorly expressed ideas. When something is good for doctrine, what it does is it helps us by putting our thinking in order and in words so that we're not just mush brains. We don't remain pudding heads. We know what's going on and we can express it to both ourselves and others. Reproof. Now that's a terrible word too. It sounds a little uncomfortable. And it has a modern English sense of gentle criticism. But I remind you that you can look up a denotive definition of it, and it does have at least the implication of gentleness. Not about slapping you in the face, everything you know and do is wrong, but the process of putting you on the right track. For example, if you were driving down a one-way street the wrong way and somebody yelled in your window, "Hey, Mac, you're going the wrong way," you wouldn't, you know, it would be criticism in a sense, wouldn't it? But you wouldn't mind that it was given to you. If you were about to spend your whole evening filling out a form for the IRS to send in, and a friend comes over and looks on the table and says, "What, are you crazy? That's the wrong form." You'd say, "Oh man, I was wrong. I was gonna spend all evening working on that. I'm on the wrong page here." Well, you see, you breathe a sigh of relief and you say, "Now I can do the right thing. Now the job will get done." Yes, you've been corrected. Yes, in a sense, you've been criticized, but in fact, it hasn't hurt. At least not very much. At least, you know, if you're a real proud person, I don't know anything about that. But, you know, maybe you'd resist. "Oh, well, I think that's the right way. No, I think this is two-way street." I mean, I'd argue until the first truck came my way, you know. I probably would argue until the first letter came back from the IRS. But, as I said, I'm not a proud person, so I don't suffer from this particularly. Good also for correction. This week I've been dealing with a computer crash and an infection from a pretty noxious computer virus. And I had to work all week kind of beyond myself, beyond things I knew very well. And I needed to know a few things that I didn't know. I just thought somebody could just tell me, look over my shoulder. Correction, at least competent correction, was never unwelcome if somebody could help me. But what I found out is that it was rare. Correction was a rare commodity, at least from competent sources. Most people couldn't help me, and those who could were ready to charge me for it, you see. And that was a problem. Correction was a valuable resource for me, and I didn't have enough of it. But you see, the Scriptures will do this for you. Their correction is not painful, but highly welcome to a person who has this rumbling just naturally in themselves for a spiritual way. Around issues, things they don't know enough about, or situations they don't know how to handle. And so the correction is fabulous. It steers you to the right goals. Instruction in righteousness. There are not many places you can go to find instruction in righteousness. Well, I suppose there are some people who will instruct you in righteousness. I'd say avoid them like the plague. But righteousness is an interesting concept from the Bible. In the modern church, we have it a little bit distorted. We have it reduced to a kind of personal moral excellence. Who's the righteous person? Well, you know who that person is. That has some of that going for it biblically, but there's more to the biblical idea. And the part that gets so often deleted in our view of it is that being righteous is being fair. Evaluating things fairly and honestly, and then being just and fair to other people at the same time. Being righteous isn't just a list of the things you don't do, as if I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do whatever, and therefore I'm righteous. Well, no, you're probably not, at least not in any kind of balanced way. It is much more that I see things as they are, and I render appropriate and fair judgments, and then I practice those judgments as infallibly as I can. God is always fair, always sees the right course, and so he is always righteous. So instead of becoming righteous is becoming having that character of God that allows you to see things in their fair light. The scriptures finish us, polish us. The last in the list is that the man of God may be complete. And we, of course, do no violence in this particular text by saying man or woman of God, made complete in this case. We won't walk around as half-Christians, but really have the potential of bearing again the image of God and being God's children. We can, as it says, be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Good works amount, I see it as the total amount of all our activities when they are done in faith, when they are done righteously. Good works are found in all employments. No matter what the job is, part of it is good works. We don't want to reduce this concept either. Good works are not only special acts of kindness and goodness that are, you know, performed with a lot of Jesus language pasted on top of it, but include all those things that you do that are in harmony with God's plan and intention. And that's what he's made you, prepared for you to walk in this life. And when you allow the scriptures to shape your life, to inform your ideas, to correct your mistakes, to criticize you gently, then you're ready to hit the ground running with good works. So you see, the scriptures do great things in your life. They feed you, they refresh you, they help you, they guide you, they soothe you through all the things that we've just listed. Yes, that list sounds a little formidable at first when we talk about reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness. But when you see what's behind all of those things, the fear is taken out of it at all. Completely. As a matter of fact, because the Holy Spirit has been put in your life, you are longing to see the truth. And the spiritual side of life that can evade you or get lost so often in your work week, and the scriptures and reading them regularly restores this sense of balance and purpose to you. But it won't happen if you don't read them. So why not take a hold of it again today? Finally, in conclusion, read your Bible. Go for it daily. Don't set out, please don't think I want you to set out on some monster plan that sounds like an exercise program. I think that's the end of many good intentions. Pick the Bible up. Read it. Read it regularly. Read it carefully. Read it completely. Some plan may help you, maybe not. But I think the important thing for you to have this morning is to realize that you already want to do this. You already want the services it provides, and that you probably even crave the nourishment that will come to you from the scriptures. I say, why let another day go by without it? Amen.